Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I'd like to bring you a short little report about what it is that I've been up to this summer so far. I really thank you for your prayers. I've been traveling around to many camps and vacation Bible schools this summer. A few weeks ago, I was in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin at a junior boys camp there, and praise the Lord, there were about 15 boys that made decisions to trust the Lord as their Savior that week. Last week, I was down near Cincinnati and speaking to a co-ed camp at a small camp called Whitewater Bible Camp down in that area, and it was a blessed time. There were a couple professions of salvation, talked to a lot more about the assurance than they can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I really thank you for your prayers tonight. This afternoon at about 4:30, I'll be flying down to Sandy Creek Bible Camp in Texas and working there at a junior high camp for the week. So I would very much appreciate your prayers for that. And thank you especially for prayers of healing for my leg. I feel almost next to new. I danced before you this morning, but I don't think that's that appropriate. So what I would like to spend today talking to you all about, and for the next 3 weeks even, is a little bit about some of the end times views and what the Bible has to say about the glorious future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more and more places that I personally go to and the younger people that I talk to, they seem to have this view of the Lord's return as if, yes, it's something that's true, but it doesn't really affect me here in this moment. It's like something that's coming in the distance, and it's coming, but it's not coming that quickly, because after all, he said he was going to come back, and it's been 2,000 years. So maybe something's happened that deterred him from coming back, or maybe he's slow to keep his promise or something like that, but it's not the way that it sounds. It's not happening as quickly as he made it sound like it was going to happen. And so a lot of young people, especially, and when I say young, I really mean myself and younger, because I consider myself a young person, even though I'm 27 now, I guess that's, but rambling on here. They really have this view that when Jesus said he was coming back, and coming quickly, he really didn't mean what he said. Because he hasn't come back, and it hasn't been quickly. So how can we believe that? And how can we here, 2,000 years later, really, really trust and believe that he's coming back just the way he said he is? Is it really true? Well, I would offer you this morning that yes, it is absolutely true that it's closer today than it's ever been before in the history of humanity, and that it's coming very, very quickly, and we should be encouraged by that. There are a lot of different views about the Lord's return, and more people are becoming confused about when it's going to take place. Is the Lord going to have us suffer half of the tribulation and then come in the middle of it? Is he going to have us endure the entire period of tribulation? More and more people are confused about what it is the Bible says about the return of the Lord. I would just offer you a little bit of pop culture this morning and this little word of advice. Don't put your faith in fictional novels. Now, these are very, very good novels, and they might be very close to biblically correct, but they're fiction. It's not the Word of God. When we want to learn about the future, we need to turn to God's Word and not put our faith in something that people have made up, no matter how wise or scholarly they may have been. So we are going to turn to the Word of God this morning and think about what the Word of God has to say in correlation to the coming of the Lord Jesus for His church. And I want to read with you verses from 2 Peter chapter 3, because the arguments that people make about the return of the Lord Jesus are the same ones that they've made for thousands of years. Let's read together from 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. And Peter writes here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Let's open our time in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help now. We need your Spirit to work among us, to help us understand what your word would have us say. We pray this morning that we would be encouraged by the knowledge that your Son is coming for us and coming quickly and coming soon. And we can be certain about that. And we can put our faith and trust in him and know that we will be delivered from the coming wrath and time of tribulation. And so we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus and how your wrath was poured out on him on our behalf on the cross. We thank you for that in his name. Amen. Well, a good place to start is this. What is the rapture? What is the rapture of the church that we hear so much about in culture today, in various churches around the country? What is it? Well, the word itself simply means a catching up. And when applied to the Church of Christ, what it's talking about is a catching up of the believers. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your Savior, you have these promises given to you this morning that he will come for us and remove us physically from this earth. We're going to look at several different scriptures this morning, so I hope you're in the mood to turn your Bible pages and turn them quickly. It's really going to be challenging for some of us here. I'm not that great at it, but turn with me, please, to John chapter 14, first of all. We have from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself the promise that he made to return for us. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So the Lord Jesus himself, from his very own mouth, gave us the promise that we have, that he's coming back for us, that right now he is preparing an eternal home for those of us who have put our faith and trust in him. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, we have further teaching on the return of the Lord Jesus for his church. Now, I want you to notice that I'm not calling this the second coming of Christ. Many people get these two confused today. It's not the same thing. The second coming of Christ is when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory and goes out to fight for Jerusalem and conquers the entire earth and reigns from Jerusalem as king for 1,000 years. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church is something different, and it takes place earlier and prior to that. And we're going to examine some of the reasons for that in just a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 51, and the Apostle Paul writes, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery." And so we have the rapture of the church portrayed as a mystery. It's not something that's mysterious. We talked a little bit about this in our studies of Corinthians and Ephesians this year at Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel in our care group. See, I know. Now, let that be a lesson to all of you. If you're going to change the location of your chapel, maybe, just maybe, you might want to pick a name that's a little bit further from what it used to be. All right? A mystery in the New Testament is spoken of as something, that's not a hit at you, Doug, is spoken of as something that has been hidden during the old dispensation and now is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church really was something that wasn't very apparent in the Old Testament. But now, because of the Lord Jesus and His work, we now see this great mystery revealed. And Paul says, we will not all sleep, meaning death. We won't all die. We won't all pass away before the Lord Jesus comes back, but we will all be changed. Now, this word is the very same word that's used of the Lord Jesus when He's on the Mount of Transfiguration and He is transformed before His disciples. He takes on the glory that He formerly had before His incarnation, from the creation of the world and before that, for all time, the glory of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that at the rapture of the church, we will all be changed. We will be glorified. We will be raised up with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places in a flash, 52, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We will take on new bodies at the rapture of the church. Well, continue on in this thinking about the rapture and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're kind of going through very quickly and hitting a bunch of these different key references for the rapture of the church, just so that you can get a little bit familiar with some of these. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul again writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." If you've ever been to a funeral of someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, it's a very sad and discouraging, depressing time. They don't have the hope that we have. They haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And any hope that they have of an afterlife really is kind of unfounded and sporadic. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." Again, another reference for those who have died in Christ. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord," now listen carefully, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven," and it's often seen here that there are three parts here, "with a loud command, a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." Those three key elements. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so we have in the teaching of Paul this mentality that those of us who live and then pass away before the Lord Jesus has come, at the rapture, at the return of Christ for His church, those people will be raised up first when Christ calls, when He shouts. And they will rise into the air to meet the Lord first, and then those of us who might remain on the earth at Christ's coming will be raised up with Him. And so we have this promise. And Paul says, "Therefore encourage each other with these words." 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Again, Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come." In verse 1 there, Paul clearly says, at the return of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we will be caught up with Him. The rapture is a real thing. in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. You can just write this one down. You don't have to turn there. But it's spoken of as the blessed hope of believers, that the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus is the blessed hope that we have as believers. It's something that we can put our faith and our trust in, that the Lord will come and deliver us. Now, what is he going to deliver us from? Why this necessary catching up? Why are we going to be taken out of this earth? Well, really, there is one particular place in the Old Testament that I would really draw a parallel between what happened so long ago and the rapture of the church that's coming in the future. I know a lot of times we like to be very weary of excessive Old Testament typology. We kind of get carried away a lot of times. But in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, in the Passover of Israel, you can really see a clear indication of the Lord God watching out for those who are his. You know the story. We're all familiar with it, most of us anyway, of how when the Israelites were in the Exodus in Egypt, before the Exodus, while they were in captivity in Egypt, the Lord heard their cries of oppression and sent 10 great plagues on the nation of Egypt. And the very last of those, the 10th of those, was the greatest of all, the plague on the firstborn. And so the Lord provided a method of deliverance for his people, the Israelites, to save them from the wrath that was coming. Now what happened was this. On that night, the Israelites slaughtered a lamb, and they took the lamb's blood, and they wiped it on the doorposts and the lintels of their house. And when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night, he killed all the firstborn everywhere. And when he saw the blood on the doorposts of the house, he would pass over them. And that's how the Passover feast came to be, as a result of that 10th plague. But for the Egyptians who had no blood on their doorposts and lintels, when the angel of the Lord came over, the wrath of God abided on them. And it came down hard. The hammer stroke of God took their firstborn in all of the houses of Egypt and all of the livestock everywhere, that there was no blood on the doorposts. And that's a picture of what's going to take place in the future. It really is. For those of us who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we've been protected from the wrath that's coming. The wrath of God was poured out on Calvary, on the Lord Jesus, on our behalf. He took our punishment, the punishment that we deserved. He took the wrath of God on him so that we don't have to. And in the future, one day, we will be delivered from the outpouring of God's wrath on this earth because of what Jesus has done for us. That's how great the power of the blood of Jesus is. That it's not only delivered us from the power of sin today, but will deliver us from the presence of sin tomorrow and the wrath of God to come on this earth in the future. So in Exodus 12, we see a very clear indication in picture, in type, of what's going to take place in the future regarding the church. Well, when will the rapture occur? This is a hot topic among believers, isn't it, really? Even among those of us who for many, many years may have thought one way, and then all of a sudden we decide to change our minds. When will the rapture occur? Oh, there are so many different ideas and thoughts. It's not my goal this morning to present them all to you. If you'd like to have that done, I encourage you to take a course in eschatology, maybe even over at Emmaus, and think some of these issues through. I want to present what the Bible clearly says this morning. And so I'd like to discuss with you two preliminary issues that really have to do with when the rapture is going to take place. And these two issues, one is a hermeneutical issue, and the other is a soteriological issue. Okay? And what I mean by that is one issue is the way that you interpret your Bible, and the other issue is the salvation that you've been given through the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, think about the way that you interpret your Bible. The promises of God to Israel in the minds of many, and according to some who would interpret in an allegorical way, have passed from the Old Testament days and now are given to the church today. Many people follow that method of interpretation, an allegorical method, and it kind of leads you to an amillennial approach. I know I'm shouting out big words here, but it just means that so the promises that God gave to Israel have now somehow been spiritualized to the church today. And a lot of people are falling into that method of interpretation. And when you think that way and find yourself interpreting the Bible that sort of way, it's not hard to see how people might say that, yes, the church could endure tribulation in the future. Because God did not save Israel in the past from His wrath. Don't get me wrong, there were many times when He showed grace and mercy to them, but overall, there were times when He was very strict and very hard with them. I had a professor at Wheaton College when I took a course on Zechariah, and he said to me, I'll never forget it, he said, I just don't see, we were talking about the future and the rapture of the church, and he said, I just don't see in the nation of Israel a time when God delivers them from wrath, a time when He delivers them from tribulation. And he was taking that idea from the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament. And a lot of people do that. But the way that I interpret the Bible and the way that is more normative would be to say that God has dealt with people differently at different times. That in the past, He dealt with the nation of Israel in one way, and today He deals with the church in an entirely different way. And we call this dispensationalism and say that God dealt with the people of Israel by means of His law, the law that Moses gave to them, the law that came to reveal sin that we're told. And today, the way that we're dealt with by God is through means of His Son, the Lord Jesus, through the grace that we've been shown through Him. So we are not the people of Israel. We're distinct from them. And Peter even talks in the book of 1 Peter about how those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus have become a new people, a chosen people, holy to the Lord. We're distinct from Israel. We're different from them. Their promises and the things that God did for them still remain on them. And we have different promises. We have a different way that God deals with us. So it kind of involves the way that you interpret Scripture. Do you interpret it more in a literal sense, a normative sense, or you take some of the promises that God made in the past and apply them to the church today? And the second issue is this. It's the grace of God that we've been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saved from sin at the moment of faith in Jesus. When we come to faith in Jesus, at the point that we believed, we're delivered from that sin. And that's not a conditional thing. It's not based on what we do. If in the future I become a horrible person and start killing people, it's not going to happen, don't worry. But if it would, that would not separate me from the love of God that's been shown to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of kids have questions at camps about assurance of salvation. How do we know that in the future, God's not going to forget about me? Well, in John chapter 10, He speaks of when we come to faith in Him, like we're put in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes, I'll take my ring off and put it in my hand and invite somebody to come up and try to pull it out. And so far, nobody's been able to. I'm pretty proud of that. Now, I'm a 27-year-old man who's kind of weak. Think about being in the hand of the Almighty God who's created the entire world. And nothing and no one can ever separate you from the love that He's shown to you. No one can ever pry you out of His hand. That's not eternally possible. And so the grace that we've been given through the Lord Jesus is a grace that's not going away. God's not an Indian giver, pardon the expression. I'm glad my sister-in-law is not here because she really would think I'm a horrible person for using that expression. But God's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give and then take it away later. As in regards to the grace that we've been shown through the Lord Jesus. We have a hope of salvation, and Ephesians 1 even tells us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We have that hope that we can go on into the future. And so this is not something that God's going to take back. So when you think of it in regards to the future, when you apply the grace of God that we've been given through the Lord Jesus to the future, what you see is a time of wrath that's coming on the earth. And the Bible speaks of that 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, as an outpouring of the wrath of God on this earth. But I'm so glad that my wrath, the wrath that I deserved, has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus. And there's not one more drop of wrath that I have to endure ever. Because He's taken it all. He bore it all for me, so that I never have to. How great is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in your mind this morning? A lot of people think, you know, Jesus died for me, He did great things for me, but I need to do some works to get myself into heaven too. You know what? Brothers and sisters, that's like spitting on the Lord Jesus while He's on the cross. It's like crucifying Him again. It's like saying to the Son of God, your sacrifice for me wasn't great enough. It just wasn't good enough. And I've got to add something to it myself. That's just goofy. It's just silly. Jesus' sacrifice was great enough to save the sins of all people and the whole world for all time, if they will only come to faith in Him. Now, we know that not everyone will. But if they would, they would be saved from their sins. So the grace of God is an important issue in the thinking about the rapture of the church. Why would God have us endure any more wrath? All the wrath that we were supposed to take has already been poured out on the Lord Jesus. It's as if to say that someday in the future, if you want to endure part of the tribulation, you really have to say that someday in the future, God's going to change His mind about the grace that He's given you. It's like we have all these blessings in Christ through our whole life, and then one day something clicks in the mind of God and He says, that's it. No more grace. I'm sick of dealing with these people, and now they're going to suffer my wrath. No way. Preposterous. No way. Why does the rapture come next? Well, I have, let's see here, 3 reasons why the rapture comes next. Why it comes first, before the time of tribulation. And I would encourage you this morning, this is my study. This is what I've done personally. I'm not saying it's inspired. I want you to struggle with it, wrestle with it, think it through, examine it carefully. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 again. This is where we begin. The first argument is that the day of the Lord, which we would say begins with the tribulation period and extends into the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord will not come until the man of sin is revealed. Now, let's read some verses from 2 Thessalonians 2. And starting at let's read verse 3. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, all that takes place during the tribulation period. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So we see from verse 6 that there is something supernatural that's restraining this person. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There is coming on this earth, the Bible tells us over and again, a man who will exalt himself and raise himself over every other man and everything that's ever been called God. And he will be God in his own mind. And he will set himself up as God for everyone else to worship. And that man is being restrained. He's being held back. He can't come yet because something's stopping him. There's something in the way. Now, what is that thing? We can infer from this passage that it's the Holy Spirit as he works through the church. That it's the Spirit of God through the worldwide church, the universal church, that holds this man of sin back. You know, one of the greatest things that I learned in my time at Emmaus in the 1 year that I spent there when I took the book of Romans from chapter 1, that sin builds on itself. And one of the punishments that God uses for someone who has clear indication of sin in his life or her life is that God will actually allow them to fall into more and more sin, that the sin will build upon itself and become greater. And so sometimes sin is actually a punishment for sin. And that's what's going to take place during this time of tribulation. After the church is removed, the Holy Spirit as a whole is removed from this planet, sin is going to be allowed to increase. It's going to build on itself. It's going to snowball until it's out of control. And this man will be revealed during that time. The later verses, 11 and 12 of this chapter, tell us that after these things happen and this man of sin is revealed, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. Someone might be here this morning having never trusted the Lord Jesus and be thinking to themselves, well, when I see these things happen, when I see the rapture of the church, millions of believers possibly taken up into heaven at once, then I'll turn and put my faith in the Lord Jesus. Once I see the evidence, my Bible tells me that you will believe the lie. Because of the powerful delusion that's going to be sent. And it could be any sort of anything ridiculous. You know, aliens came down and abducted millions of people or some kind of next generation weapon. Who knows what it's going to be? It doesn't really matter. The people in the future are going to see what's taken place and believe the lie that this particular man tells them. So the first reason is that why the rapture comes next is because really the events of the tribulation can't begin. This man of sin can't take his place until the restrainer, what holds that man back, has been removed. And we believe that to be the Holy Spirit through the Church of Christ today. Second reason. And this comes from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. Paul says very clearly, after speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, in verse 9, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation is referred to over and over again in the Bible as a time of God's wrath. And when you get a chance, look at Jeremiah chapter 30. It's really a key passage on the tribulation period. And we're going to talk about this next week. The Lord says in kind of a poetic form, is it possible for a man to give birth? Well, the answer is no, it's not. Even today, with all our scientific miracles, it's not possible. And then the Lord says, well, why do I see every man keeled over and holding their stomach as if they're in labor pains? It's the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of suffering for the people of Israel, unlike any other that will ever come on this earth. Do you know what that means? That means that the Holocaust that took place almost a century ago was only a shadow of what's going to happen to the people of Israel. How many millions of people were killed during that time? And the Bible tells us it's nothing like what's coming. Now, that's a very scary thing, and it's a painful thing when you think about the history of Israel. You know, for the people of Israel today, when they are inducted into the Israeli Defense Force and the Israeli Air Force and all those forces, they stand on Masada, And they go through that ceremony, and one of the things they say, their motto is, never again. And they're talking about the Holocaust, that they will never again allow their people to suffer so much destruction. That's, I'm sorry to say, not the way it's going to turn out. God has a time of terrible wrath planned for the people of Israel. And the purpose is to draw them back to Him. For 2,000 years, they've rejected His Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to stand before you today and say that the Holocaust happened because of the rejection of Jesus. I don't know the eternal mind of God and His plan for everyone, but I know that there is a time of trouble coming in the future because of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of that time, they will look on Him, the Lord Jesus, the one that they've pierced, and realize finally that it was Him all along. So the time of tribulation is not for the church. It's not about us. There really isn't any way logically that you can work the church into this time period and say, God wants to pour out wrath on the church to refine her or bring her through or anything. No. It's about Israel. This time period is about Israel, and only as a secondary afterthought, it's about punishing the nations for unbelief. But mainly, it's about calling Israel back to the Lord. And that doesn't involve you and me. It's a time of wrath that's going to be poured out on this earth. And remember, we've already said that our wrath was taken by the Lord Jesus Himself and poured out on Him. The final argument that I would use is that we belong to the day and not to the night. And this comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well. And the argument that Paul uses is not one that he created, but one that the Lord Jesus started in John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And the Apostle Paul picks up this theology that Jesus has about the coming time of wrath and says to the believers at Thessalonica, this is from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that's from Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 24 and 25. While the people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Again, picking up Jeremiah's thinking. And they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And he goes on to explain the difference between the two. For those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus, we belong to the light, the holiness of the Lord Jesus, the daytime, the time right now when we can work and do things to show other people the love that we've been given through the Lord Jesus. We don't belong to the night, the time when no one can work. The time when the Holy Spirit as a whole, collectively through the church, is removed from this planet. We belong to the day and not to the night. Well, I just want to ask a few more questions quickly to conclude. First of all, why has it taken so long for Jesus to come back? Why is He waiting so long? What are His reasons for that? Well, we learn from 2 Peter chapter 3 that He really is a patient and long-suffering God. And that verse there in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? I want you to think for yourself, if the Lord Jesus came back just 20 years after He ascended into heaven, do you know what that means? None of us would receive salvation. Praise God that He's waited for 2,000 years. I was at a camp this week, and just one little camper, the only one that I talked to that made a profession of faith at that camp that week. Was it worth it for me to go there the entire week? Absolutely. Absolutely. And praise God that Jesus waited for 2,000 years so far so that one little boy could receive salvation from his sins and be adopted into the family of God. Think about it from God's perspective. He wants to wait as long as he possibly can so that everyone who will come. And we have the opportunity to speed that and help that along by sharing the gospel with people. Can we still believe what he said? Absolutely, because as Peter says in these verses, they forget. People have said these arguments for thousands of years. Where is the hope of his coming? But they forget that long ago, by the word of the Lord, the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he points to the flood of Noah, which, interestingly, Peter takes as a historical event, though a lot of people today would say that it's just fiction, a fable, a story. But in the mind of Peter, he cites it as a particular example of how the Lord told Noah, there's going to be a flood. And though there had never been an ounce of rain, Noah believed God. And the word of God was proved to be right. Now, God's word has told us that Christ is coming back. And how many of us will actually believe it enough to apply it to our lives and live our lives in light of that return? Because in the past, everything that God said has come about. And so that's one reason that we know for certain that these things are going to come about as well. The first year that my family moved to Dubuque, my father worked at Emmaus as the maintenance man for a couple years. And I remember very clearly that they didn't call it Discover Emmaus Weekend back then, but that's what it was. And one of these weekends, some of the students were doing a skit. And this particular skit really changed my thinking. There were two girls up on the stage. And they did this skit about how they both died on one particular night. And they went and stood before God. And they were best friends. These two girls were great friends. And one girl was a believer. She knew the Lord Jesus as her Savior. And the other girl had never heard the Word of God. Her friend had never told her the hope that she had. And they stood before the throne of God, and he talked to the one and welcomed her into heaven and then said to the other, "Depart from me." And I will never forget this. This is how powerful this was. That girl screamed at the top of her lungs. And I couldn't sleep that night. And she said, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" We have an opportunity, while it's still daytime, to work for the Lord, to share our faith with other people. And if you're here this morning, be certain that this return of the Lord Jesus could happen at any time. It could happen today. It could happen right now. We need to live our lives in expecting and anticipating that return and waiting for it and living in light of it and hoping beyond hope for that to happen. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen soon. And I can say this without a shadow of a doubt, that right here, this moment, we are closer to the return of Christ than anyone else has ever been in the history of humankind. It's going to come quickly. Are you going to be ready when he returns? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. We thank you for the way your word speaks to us of your return, the return of your Son, who loved us and purchased us with his own blood when he died on the cross. I pray if anyone here has heard this word this morning and never trusted your Son as Savior, that your Spirit would work in their heart to help them realize their sin and their need for salvation. We thank you, Lord, of the promise we have of being delivered from the coming time of wrath on the earth. And we thank you that the wrath was borne by the Lord Jesus so that we never have to bear a single drop of it again. We thank you and praise you for his sacrifice for us. And we look forward to the day when he's coming. It could be today. It could be today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.